fight back the tears as I reflected on the journey that all of us have taken these past 30 years or so that has brought us here to this place where now we are reaching out beyond the borders of the home of Amanda Hill, of Dolores Bernstein, Charles and Bobby Johnson, many homes that we have been blessed to have to facilitate our Bible studies. But now here we are in our first worship service in the Fairfield Sassoon City area. And God has indeed borne long with us, but he has given us some tangible fruit for our ministry here, all of us together as a team. And so in spite of our growing weaknesses and our getting older and older, I see more gray hairs as time goes by among you, and maybe a few for myself, for Pastor Owen. But we press on, and now we see three generations of you here among us. What a pleasure it has been for me personally to see you and have you attend our Bible studies on the knees of your parents. And now your children are on your knees attending Bible studies, and those some of those children of the third generation are a little too big to sit on your knees now. And fourth generation, thank you, Dee. But that is the work of the Lord, to not only preserve the work, but prosper the work and have the privilege of ministering to the third and fourth generation. And so I speak to the fourth generation to encourage you to continue this work. After some of us here, including myself and my wife, are long gone and with the Lord, since the beginning of the church 2,000 years ago, we are all commissioned to pass the baton on to the next generation and to lay a legacy as a foundation of the gospel. And so I have long believed that there are many, many scattered sheep hungry and thirsty for the word of God and for the righteousness of Christ in Solano County and the Fairfield Sassoon area, including Vacaville, this whole area. And I see folks that, and I am told by many of you, that there are a lot of people who are unchurched, that are disenchanted with the entertainment focus in churches and want to hear the word of God. So here we are to bring just one little church, Christ Bible Church. We're here to bring the word of God to this area. Not that there are no churches already doing that, there are, but we want to add to it. I'm thankful for your desire to be here today and to hear the word of God and to join us in worship. And we come now to the place in our service where we preach and teach the word of God, which is the centerpiece of every worship service. And so we encourage you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in your Bibles. It is only the word of God that can change people. We all want to be better and do better and be faithful to God and to learn and grow. But only the preaching and teaching of the scriptures, the Holy Bible, and the Holy Spirit taking the word that is taught and preached and read and studied and bringing it down into our hearts and using that word to change us so that we can be what God wants us to be. We all fail. We all fall short. We all disobey and struggle. And we need the Holy Spirit, who is God, to take the word of God and to actually help us to change and do what God commands us to do. And so I encourage you to come as often as you can to this worship service, to our Bible studies, which we have once or twice a month on a Saturday, to come to our studies and our services, to come under the Word of God. Only as you get the Word of God into your minds and hearts will the Holy Spirit be there to apply it, to actually, in an invisible place inside of you, take the Word and make it understandable, make it desirable, and make you want to become what you're hearing from the Word. Other than that, we cannot change. We are hopelessly set on a course as slaves of sin on our way to hell. But it is only as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and changes us by it that we can actually desire to love God and to do His Word, obey Him, and become what the Bible writes about so that we can go to heaven when we die. Today I want to talk with you about something that's very, very important, without which nobody in this room is going to heaven. Nobody, including myself. And it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Follow along with me as I begin reading 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. If you look at your sermon notes, you'll see at the top of the outline, it says, three transfers required. The insert in your hymnal has sermon notes with the outline of this message. You're welcome to take notes and as the Lord leads you. The top says three transfers required. Those three things you and I must have if you are to look Jesus Christ in the eyeballs on Judgment Day and have Him say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." You and I need three things to happen to us that are described as a transfer. So what I'm saying is, you and I need to be transferred. Somehow we need to be transferred from where we are at now to where we are going. So I ask you this question before I even explain what I'm talking about. Have you been transferred these three times? Let's get into it. Like I said, in order to go to heaven, the Bible teaches that three transfers must take place in a person's life. Those three transfers are listed in the outline. The first is righteousness. The second is propitiation. And the third is regeneration. Now don't worry, don't get nervous. I'm going to explain those three words to you because those three words are in the Bible. And I want you to understand something really important. When you study the Bible, every word in the Bible was put there on purpose by God Himself. And every one of these words, these three words and all the others, were put there to be understood. And many of these words are big words. Like these three words, they're long words. They're big words. You need a dictionary to understand them, right? But God put them there on purpose. And these three words, like many other words in the Bible that are big words, that are doctrinal, that represent a lot of truth in each word, they are there to teach us about God. We can't go to heaven unless we know God. And to know God from our heart to God's heart, if we know God and have a relationship with Him, we need to be taught what that means. And these words teach us. They represent, these three words, a lot of truth about God. And so my question is, have you been transferred in these three things? If not, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. But there's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God doesn't write these words in the Bible and others without giving us hope, without explaining the remedy, the solution to our need. God doesn't tease us and say, oh, you're in trouble, and then leave us alone. No, he gives us hope. He gives us the answer, and that answer, that hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, most people in the world are going to hell. Most people, yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. It's not me. I'm just a messenger. So please, don't shoot the messenger, okay? Don't shoot the mailman. I need that mail, okay? God gives us truth, and there's some bad news, but then there's some good news. And the Bible always ends up on the good news. Because the sincere seeker of salvation, the one who is genuinely wanting to go to heaven, always ends up getting the good news and will find it. Remember the verse that our brother read earlier. I think it was Peter. Jesus said, "And him that comes to me, I will in no way cast out." He won't reject the sincere seeker. So whether you're a young person, an older person, or somewhere in the middle, if you're not sure if you're saved, if you're not sure if you experienced those three transfers that I desire or describe, there's hope, because Jesus says if you come to him, you will experience by faith in him, trusting in him, laying your life down at his feet, giving your all into his hands, trusting in him only, he will bring you through these transfers. Let's talk about the first one, righteousness. The first transfer, righteousness. Dictionaries define righteousness, listen, as behavior that is morally justifiable or right. We call it righteous or godly behavior. Doing things that are righteous are things that are morally right in the eyes of God. And this righteous behavior is characterized by accepted standards of morality, justice, virtue, and uprightness. The Bible standard of human righteousness is God's perfection. God is perfect in righteousness. That means that he always does everything right. God is moral in nature. He's perfect in all his ways. God never did anything wrong. God never sinned one time. There is no sin in God. There is only goodness, righteousness, purity of thought and action inside of God and his behavior, his actions. He is perfectly morally righteous and good. So God himself, the Bible teaches, is the perfect standard of righteousness, and that which is good, the person who thinks only good things, godly things, and pure things. He is the standard that we have to live up to, and he's the standard. Okay, now, so God's law, the Bible, not only describes God's perfect righteousness and his character, but it is a plumb line by which he measures human righteousness. That is, God's righteousness, his perfect holiness and God goodness is the plumb line. It's the measure. It's the yardstick by which he measures all the other righteousness that there might be in his creation under him. So no one can live up to God's perfect righteousness, right? Raise your hand if you're equal to God in righteousness. If you never sinned, if you only thought good thoughts, did good things all the time. Raise your hand. Nobody. No one in the world who has ever lived from Adam, the first man, till this moment who's being born right now has lived up to God's righteousness, God's perfect standard of righteousness. And so this creates a problem, doesn't it? Because nobody goes to heaven and has eternal union and communion and friendship and fellowship with God unless they're perfect like God. God doesn't allow anything imperfect or sinful in heaven. anyone who would enter heaven, including angels, including cherubim and seraphim, God's servants and messengers, they have to be made perfect by God in order to be on the same level of communion and fellowship with God. So God doesn't allow anybody into heaven that has his perfect righteousness. But we're not born with that. We're born as sinners, are we not? We're all sinners. So we need to have God's righteousness, what? What did I call it? Transferred. We need the first transfer. We need to get God's righteousness in order to be able to go to heaven and look him in the face and not fall down repenting and in shame because of our sin. He has to make us perfect in righteousness like him in order for us to go to heaven. You say, well, how can that happen if we've already failed? We can't undo this bad track record as sinners, and we can't earn our salvation by good deeds or good works or by who we are. So how is this going to happen? Well, like I said, the bad news is that true and perfect righteousness is not possible for anyone to attain on his own. The standard is too high. The good news is that God's righteousness is possible to acquire. We can get it. We can get that righteousness. Not by something we do, but we can still get it. I'm going to tell you how to get it. But it's only through the cleansing and forgiveness of our sins, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see sin any longer. That sin has to be removed from us completely. We need this divine eraser. We need this Clorox from heaven. That Clorox is pretty stinky, and it burns if you put it on your skin. Do you ever clean anything with Clorox in it? Okay, it really gets the dirt out. Well, we need this divine Clorox to wash away this sin. We can't achieve or obtain righteousness, like I said, in and of ourselves. But Christians possess the righteousness of Christ because God made him, as our text says, who knew no sin or who had no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now listen, this is an amazing truth. If you haven't been born again, if you haven't experienced this transfer, here's the good news, and it's an amazing truth. It is that on the cross, Jesus exchanged our sin for his perfect righteousness so that we can one day stand before God and he will not see our sin, but God will see the holy righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's how it works. Our text in verse 21 describes the transfer. It says there that he made him who knew no sin. Okay, the word him there is Jesus. Okay, he, that is the Father, God the Father, Charles prayed it. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. One God revealed in three persons. We only believe in one God. You say, well, you said three persons. What do you mean? Yes, there is only one God who manifests or reveals himself through three persons. And those three persons are separate from one another, but at the same time, they are tied together by the same substance and essence. It would be like Siamese triplets. There's three individual heads there, three persons in the triplets. They're Siamese, that means they're attached together. Three separate persons, but they're all connected, right? One person. Same thing with God. And that's a very very rough illustration. We really can't use any illustration to describe the Trinity. That is the one God revealed in three persons. But God the Father took the sins of those that believe in him, and he transferred them to Jesus on the cross. Now stop there for a second. This is a critical point. The gospel message, that is the good news of salvation, which is the gospel, which is the message of salvation, how your sins can be forgiven, teaches that for those that believe in Jesus and put their trust in Jesus, their sins have to be paid for. God is righteous. That means he can't sweep sin under the rug. When you and I commit sins, once we commit them, they can't be undone. We have to be judged for those sins. God gave us the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal, murder, commit adultery, take the name of the Lord in vain, lie, worship false gods, bear false witness, commit adultery, and so forth. Once we break those commandments, and we all break every commandment in our minds, all Ten Commandments. You say, I never committed adultery. I'm 12 years old. In your mind, you did. I never committed a murder. I'm a teenager. Did you hate somebody? Jesus said, if you hate someone, you're a murderer. If you look on a woman to lust after her, you're an adulterer. And go down the list of all Ten Commandments. We've all broken them all in our minds. And so we're going to give an account for breaking every one of those Ten Commandments, whether it be in our minds, our thoughts, or our actions. Those broken laws cannot be reversed. They cannot be untangled. We're going to have to give an account. Now, that's the bad news. That's a black picture, yes. But for those who put their trust in him, remember, God is just. No matter who you are, God doesn't show discrimination. God's not a racist. He doesn't care about the color of your skin or where you're from or your level of education or your lack of money or what kind of car you drive. God doesn't care about any of those things. There's no discrimination and bias with God, period. So we all have equal footing. We all stand equal when we approach God through Jesus Christ. And anyone who approaches him sincerely and in faith will be heard from heaven. I don't care who you are, how obscure or how insignificant you may be in the attitude of other people, in the opinion of other people. It doesn't matter. God accepts you. If you come to him in faith, trust in him humbly, and are sincere, he will hear you. But you got a problem. The Bible says God hates sin. He can't look on sin. Why? Because he's holy. And to be holy means to be separate from sin, to be apart from sin. God has nothing to do with sin. He's never sinned himself. And so he cannot even look on sin. And so, therefore, we need to have these sins that we commit and these broken laws. Since they need to be punished, either we have to pay that sin debt ourselves in hell, the lake of fire, forever, or somebody else who's willing and qualified needs to take our place and bear the punishment for our sin. Do you understand that? Now, who's going to do that? I don't care how good or righteous or nice a person is. Who's going to say, oh, that's okay, you step aside, Mr. A, and I'm going to take your place in judgment, and I'm going to bear the punishment that you deserve in myself and allow God to cast me into hell, and I'm going to pay for my sin and your sin together. I'm that nice. Who's going to do that? Right. Nobody's going to want to go to hell for somebody else. But here's another problem, and this is a bigger problem. you can't take the place of somebody else, even if you're a sweet old mother and said, oh God, don't cast my Johnny into hell, please. I'll take his place. But mother, who's going to pay for your sin? Uh-oh, we got another problem, don't we? Because that person who would volunteer to take this place of another needs to have their sin paid for. And they're unqualified. God demands perfect justice. He demands perfect obedience to his law. But how can we get our track record corrected and back to a place where it becomes perfected as if we never sinned before, as if we have no sins listed on that bad record as a sinner? How could that ever get back to that place? I know how. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Adam and Eve messed it up big time for all of us because their sin was credited to our account. And everyone born after them, they inherited the sin nature, original sin, we call it, to sin by instinct, by nature, by birth, from birth. And that's why from the womb we go astray. Before children can even talk, they're deceivers and they're liars. Before they can, at 1, 2 years old, I remember when one of my children was crying a year old in the crib, and there was no tears, screaming bloody murder. And I jump up, and my wife says, what is going on with that baby? I jump up, I run into the room, and he's like turning red, screaming on a level I never heard him before. And I pick him up, and I'm trying to comfort him, and I'm walking him, and I'm burping, and I'm this, and I'm that, and nothing. And then suddenly, I just set him down, and I'm just looking at him. And I notice something odd. No tears. If he's hurting that badly, wouldn't there be tears? And I looked a little closer, and it wasn't his normal face. Like, I'm crying because I'm hungry. I'm crying because I got a dirty diaper. I'm crying because of this. No. I'm crying because I want my own way. I want you to pick me up and bring me into bed with mommy. And that's where I want to sleep tonight. You mean there's defiance? There's deceit? There's play acting and hypocrisy? At 6 months old, before this child can even talk? Children go astray from the womb speaking lies. And many of those lies are without words. They emanate from the heart. We're born wicked sinners. And that sin and all the rest of it throughout our lives is going to be paid for in hell by us. God is a moral God. Even one sin is an abomination of God. Even if a person committed only one sin during the duration of their whole life, they deserve hell forever. That's how much God hates sin. Now that sin, all of it cumulatively, must be paid for because God is just and he can't look the other way. He can't have the rich man come before him on judgment and say, oh, you were a rich man. You had $20 billion. You donated a whole million of that $20 billion to charity. But you got all these sins here. But, okay, I'll make a deal with you, sinner. I'll allow your good deeds to kind of cancel out your bad deeds. And we'll let you in heaven. Angels, don't let anybody look. I'm working out a special deal with this billionaire. No, no, no. The same standard of righteousness is applied to billionaire, the elite of society, as well as the homeless person who nobody cares about or sees or helps. The same standard. And what's that standard that all of us will be judged by? Keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly. Everyone has fallen short of that perfect standard of commandment keeping, and therefore, and we cannot undo that damage and broken laws, then what hope do we have? We need somebody who's qualified to take our place, to bear our sin, so that on Judgment Day, we won't have to pay for our own sins. That person needs to spend an equivalent of eternity in the lake of fire in my place and be punished for me. But there's only one person in the history of the world that's qualified to do that. Is it Moses? No. Is it Abraham? No. Is it Muhammad? No. Is it anybody else? No, except one person. And who is that person? Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't have to come to the world. You see, God doesn't owe you and me anything. He doesn't owe us anything. All we've done since birth is say no, no, 1,000 times no to God. 99.9% of the time when we're confronted with a moral choice to do good or evil, most of the time we do evil. Even though our conscience screams and cries out against it, don't do it. You're going to sin against God. Don't sleep with this person. Don't steal that. Don't cheat on your taxes. Don't do this. 100, 1,000 times a day, our conscience identifies that we're a sinner and we're rejecting against God's law. And God writes it down in his book all those times so that our own thoughts will be played back on Judgment Day to prove our guilt. God doesn't have to say a word. He'll play back our own actions, our own thoughts. And we have no choice but to fall on our face after hearing our own words and our own choices say, I choose evil rather than God. Oh God, how could I have done this? How could I have said this? How could I have said no to you? That's how bad the picture is, the plight is. Listen to me, this is a reality. You only have one life, one chance, one opportunity to serve God and to be saved from your sins in this world. One time here. There's no purgatory. There's no waiting place. There's no in-between neutral place where you get a second, third, and fourth chance. There's no way somebody on earth, a relative, can pray you out of purgatory into heaven. There's no giving of money to the church where you, if you give enough money, the priests and the bishops and the cardinals and the pope will give you so many indulgences to get you out of hell or your relative out of hell. No. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus and Jesus alone. So Jesus is on the cross. And those who have believed in him, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you trust in him as your Lord and Savior, oh, I pray you would do. You would do that. Because many young people die at 12, 13, 15, 20, and in their 20s, and they've heard the gospel before, but they've rejected it, and they think they're going to live to 50, 60, 70 years old, but they're cut off as children. Why do you think they have children's hospitals? Many of those children in those hospitals die as children with cancer and so forth. And they expect and take for granted a long life. And they die as young people with no hope. Don't think just because you're young, you got your whole life ahead of you. No, no. But getting back to where I left off, Jesus is hanging on the cross. Yeah. Those that believe in him, God takes all their sins, all the sins of word, the sins that we speak, the vile profanity, the cursing, the destructive things, the gossip, the slander we have said about people, against people, and to hurt people. He takes all the evil thoughts, the atheistic thoughts, the vile, fleshly, carnal thoughts. He takes all of them, and he takes all of our actions, rebellious, disobedient actions. Mm-hmm. And over a lifetime, we commit billions and trillions of sins of word, thought, and deed. He takes all those sins, and he puts them on the head of Jesus Christ on the cross. and he punishes his only begotten Son, who is God, the Creator himself, who created all things. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. He took all of the sins of those who trust him for salvation. He put them on the head and shoulders of Christ, and he saw his Son on the cross, and he punished his only begotten Son for my sins. That's the first part of the transfer. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, he had never sinned, to be sin for us. The Father made Jesus to be sin for us. He transferred my sin to Christ. And God can be just then and righteous in bringing me to heaven as a sinner. As a safe sinner who has been forgiven and washed and cleansed. Why? Because those sins have been paid for. God's Ten Commandments and all his law has been satisfied. Because Jesus paid the penalty for my broken laws. Mm-hmm. He dealt with it. He paid it. So that when God opens the record books on Judgment Day, when God says to that individual, open the books, what books? I told you that God writes everything down. Everything you say, everything you think, and everything you do, it's written down. Don't go about your daily life lackadaisical thinking, I could say anything I want. I can do anything I want. I can think anything I want. No, you can't, because God writes it all down. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account on the day of judgment. Everything you say to somebody, behind that word is a thought. First, you think it before you say it. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, the Bible says. So the original thought, and then the word which manifests the thought, speaks the thought, and then the action that would come from that. He writes it all down. And God says on that judgment day, when the person is standing before him, open the books. Yeah. What books? The book of words, the book of thoughts, and the book of works or actions. Everything. It's all written there. You say, well, you mean God is that far down in the details of everything? He's not God if he's not in control and present everywhere and in control of everything. God is bigger than his own creation. He's bigger than the biggest macro, that is the biggest thing. And also God is in the micro, everywhere. He's in our thoughts. He's in our hearts. He knows our motives. He understands what lies behind our choices. He writes it all down. And on Judgment Day, he opens the books. Oh, my friend, listen to me. You better hope and pray. You can ignore me. You can disregard what I'm saying. You can leave this place today and say, rubbish. I'll do my own thing. Yeah. Well, let me tell you, there's coming a day when the books will be open and everything you've ever said, done, and thought is going to be open for all to see, to hear. Your mother, your father, your pastor, everyone will see what you've done in secret. Everyone will see what you've been thinking, that you don't want nobody to find out what you've been thinking. Everything you've been watching. Everything you've done behind closed doors. There is nothing secret, Scripture says, that will not be revealed. You think we're up here in Fairfield holding this service because we don't have anything better to do on Sunday, this Sunday? There is an urgency, there is an emergency for souls to be saved. Amen. This is the true gospel, not the gospel of the entertainment churches where they tell people what they want to hear. They tell people they're okay, I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay. They're lost in the church and being entertained on their way to hell. This is the gospel that seeks you out and finds you and demands that you give your whole life to Jesus Christ. Everything. Because he created you for one purpose. To be a worshiper of God. A child of God. A servant of the living God. To use all of your gifts, your intelligence, your talents, your abilities, your skills. Not to consume upon your lusts. Selfishly using for your own monetary gain or your own praise. To use every gift he's given you to glorify him. Because that's why you were created. That's why you were saved, if you are saved, and that's why you were made and given the gifts you have. And to worship the Lord and have a relationship heart to heart with God. And he put, listen, a witness inside of you called a conscience. You were born with that conscience. God put it in your mind. And though you may be a person who lives in an uncivilized country in the backwoods of nowhere, and you never even heard of a Bible, you never even heard of the name Jesus Christ, whenever you happen to break one of the Ten Commandments, lying, stealing, cheating, adultery, your conscience goes off like an alarm bell. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And God gives you a testimony and a witness that one day you're going to stand accountable for that. Because he put a witness there to testify. But that witness is also to be used positively to lead you to him. And cry to him, oh God, even though I never heard your name, I don't know anything about salvation, I never read a Bible, the God of my conscience, I know you're there. Whoever you are, reveal yourself to me. Tell me how to go to heaven and get my sins forgiven. And believe me, he will hear you. And send a missionary to you, or somehow get the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to you. And so this transfer takes place. My sin is put on Christ. We call it substitutionary atonement. That's a very, very important phrase. Remember it. Substitutionary atonement, where Jesus Christ becomes the substitute for me on Judgment Day. He substitutes. He inserts himself to take the punishment and judgment that I deserve on Judgment Day. And he bears that full fury of God's anger and wrath. Why do you think Jesus screamed and cried out on the cross with such dread and horror? My God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord realized, Jesus realized, what it means to be utterly separated from God. The level of loneliness and despair, knowing that God will not hear him, even if only for a few minutes or an hour while he was on the cross. Eternal separation from God is the worst punishment that a person in hell and the lake of fire will experience. You say, what are you talking about now? Okay. The worst part about hell is not the flames. It's not the torment from fire and brimstone. It's not bumping into demons and devils down there. It's coming to the realization, if you're in hell, I've been down here, it's got to be a million years by now. Got to be a million years. Surely, God's going to hear me now. As people in hell cry out, God, deliver me, I can't take it anymore. It's the sudden realization, wait a minute, does this mean he's never going to hear me? He's never going to answer my prayer. Like when I was on the earth. Whenever I was going through difficult times, eventually things got better and I felt God heard my prayer. You mean now in hell? He's never going to hear me! Never, ever, ever! And the realization of that eternal separation will drive the tortured person back into himself for some small measure of hope and there will be none. And he'll be confronted with his own intense loneliness and despair. And that will be the worst part of eternal punishment. That's how much God hates sin. We live our lives thinking we can play with sin and not get burned. We can customize our religion. Well, I'll do things my way here, but then over here I'll give God his due and I'll read my Bible once in a while. Or I'll go to a Bible study or I'll do this. But my complete internal wiring spiritually is wired for self and sin. And I'm not even aware of the double standard and the hypocrisy I have imagined will endure God's judgment and testing on Judgment Day. God knows the truth about everything. Do you want to be saved if you're not? Oh, my friend. Please. I beg you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is bringing you before the purest gospel you can hear. A gospel that will bring you salvation, but it's a gospel that calls you and me to give up our whole life, to give up the world, the worldliness, the vileness, the filth, the earthly ambitions, the earthly dreams and plans. Give them up. Submit your life and surrender your all to Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him alone to save you. Call upon him. The Bible says, whoever, doesn't matter who you are. You say, but I'm just a little kid. Whoever means what? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from that fire I talked about. Saved from what? Saved from that conscience screaming on Judgment Day. I can't argue with God now. He's right. Look, it's my own thoughts. It's my own words. Who has rejected Christ? I'm guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And you'll start agreeing with God forever in hell. You're right. You're righteous to punish me down here with the demons. You are right. And you will worship God in hell. You will recognize his righteousness in hell. And you'll praise him while you're being tormented by fire. That's a reality. And you would have to deny the Bible. You'd have to push yourself to that limit of atheism to deny the Bible and just ignore the scripture. Or pick and choose what you want to believe in the Bible. But it doesn't work that way. What do you want? What do you want? Make your choice. For God so loved the world. Hell is not the end of the story. Hell will last forever. But hell is not the end of the story. You say, well, Pastor Joe, why do I have hope? You're still alive, aren't you? There's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And the rich man who was cast into hell saw Abraham in heaven, very far away. And he said to Abraham, Abraham, please, I'm tormented in these flames. Just dip the tip of your finger in the water, one drop, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And he said, son, remember, in your lifetime, you had your good things. You enjoyed the things of the world and the sin. But Lazarus, his evil things. There's this beggar who was paralyzed, sores over his body. He couldn't even move, laid at the rich man's gate. The dogs came and licked his sores. He couldn't even prevent the dogs from doing that. He was so paralyzed. And he said, oh, okay, Father Abraham, if that's not the case, then send somebody to my brothers. I have five brothers on earth to warn them of this terrible place. Meanwhile, the rich man wasted and squandered all of his time, all of his life on worldly endeavors. Now where is he? Some of you have been doing the same thing, wasting your whole life. You can't have God and the world at the same time. Don't waste your life one more day. Don't add to your punishment. The more you reject, the worse it's going to be. Don't add to it. And the rich man said to Abraham, okay, but I have five brothers. If they saw an angel appear from heaven, they will repent. And listen to what Abraham says on this one. They have Moses and the prophets, that is the Bible. They have the scriptures. If they do not hear and believe the scriptures, they will not repent, though one rise from the dead, though a miracle take place in front of them. They will not believe. What is he saying? He's saying, you have the scriptures. When you hear the scriptures preached, like right now, and taught, when you read it, study the Bible, if you don't believe and become saved based on what you read, faith in Jesus Christ, you're never going to repent, even though you get all stirred up emotionally in a service, or you think you see a vision from God. You have to believe the scriptures and trust in Jesus Christ. Though you've never seen God face to face, never heard his voice, you need to believe what the Bible says about Jesus. You need to trust in the promises of God that Jesus will save you if you put your trust in him. Even though you have no tangible evidence, you must make an investment of your faith into this gospel, this message of salvation, on the promise that Jesus will save you only because he promised and his character is perfect. He will keep his word and save you, and that's all you need to know. But only desperate people will do that. Only desperate people for salvation will put their full hope and trust in the promise of God for salvation. So the first half of the transfer of righteousness is God takes our sin and puts it on Jesus, and Jesus pays our sins for us. But there's a second part to that transfer. Oh, I can't wait to tell you this. Here's the good news, Camelia. Here it is, sister. Pray for me. The second part of the transfer, and this is just as important as the first, where God takes my sin, transfers it to Jesus. He takes the righteousness of Christ. Now, is Jesus God or not? Raise your hand if you believe he's God. If you believe Jesus is God, raise your hand. Okay, thank you. He is God. He takes, and because he's God, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And I need, remember, perfect righteousness in order to go to heaven and have eternal friend and fellowship with God. Well, Jesus is the only place I'm going to get that perfect righteousness. Nobody else has it. And there's no other source of it. And when I put my trust in Jesus, I give him my whole life. I say, God, I cannot live another day, let alone another month, without you being Lord of my life and control of my life, and granting me the Spirit of God to live inside of me and give me the power and the grace to live for you in this wicked world. Amen. He takes of the righteousness of Christ and transfers it to you. Amen. And your account. Remember those books I talked about? The book of what? Words, the book of thoughts, and the book of, say it, works. When those books are opened, guess what? There's nothing there. Yeah. All the pages are blank. All the sins of word, of my thoughts, and my deeds, they've been erased. By what? Well, God has this 1,000-foot eraser in heaven, and he calls over a monster angel who can only pick up that eraser and start. No. The righteousness of Christ erased all those sins in the books. God imputes that righteousness. That means he transfers it and credits Christ's righteousness to my account. My account lists all my sins in the books. But he takes the righteousness of Christ and erases all those sins. Why? How can God do that? Because God demanded perfect obedience to the commandments from me. But I didn't obey perfectly. So what he did is he took Christ's record of perfect obedience to the law, the perfect righteousness of Christ, and he applied it to my account, erased all the sins, so when God sees my books, he's seeing Christ's righteousness. He's seeing Christ's righteousness. I still committed those sins, but the sins are forgiven and erased, and Christ's righteousness is put over it, and his righteousness is perfect. And God has nothing to say to me except, well done. He sees his son's righteousness. That's the second part of the transfer. That is the secret of salvation. You just heard the secret of how to go to heaven that the Bible teaches. Most people don't know that. One out of a million know it. Many people in these so-called churches who think they're hearing the gospel are hearing a modified version of it that caters to their material desires and needs. We call it the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They're being told that God wants everybody healthy, God wants everybody wealthy. Nonsense, it's a lie, it's absurd. I don't know how some of these preachers come up, well, Jesus was wealthy. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Amen. The homeless Savior. Read in the Gospels when they needed some money, when Jesus was going to teach a lesson about paying taxes. He turned to Judas Iscariot, who carried the money bag, and said, give me a penny. He was going to teach a lesson from that penny. He had no money of his own. He had no money. He was homeless. Don't tell me Jesus was rich and had a Cadillac and a mansion, or their version of it in that day. Oh, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man of sorrows, meek, lonely, or lowly, poor. But he was rich. Though he was poor, he made many rich, rich in salvation, which is priceless. You can't buy it. It's given freely. I'm going to stop there. And I'm going to close with this appeal to you. Let me press this home a little further on your consciences. For some of you, I pray that today is the day of salvation. You've been waiting and delaying for a long time. You know what I've been preaching to you for 30 years is right, because it's not my message. There's no such thing as a creative, original message of the gospel from a preacher. All we do is just repeat the same biblical message that has been handed down to us by our spiritual forefathers, the apostles, on down to this day. And some of you have been in Bible studies for up here in Fairfield for 10, 20, even longer, 30 plus years. And for whatever reason, the Lord has not brought you to that moment of decision yet, where now you're ready. But now you're ready. Maybe even one or two of you. You're ready to jump in with full weight. That's it. Pastor Joe, you identify my struggle, and I have been filled up to here with sin. I've been disappointed by myself, my sin, people, the world, everything. I've had my full of it. I have my fill of it. I've been disappointed. I've been betrayed. I've been lied to. And even myself, I've set up high moral standards for myself, and I haven't even been able to live up to my own standards, which I seek to hold for others. I can't even fill up myself. I'm sick of myself, and I'm sick of the world, and I'm sick of people. Everyone has let me down, including myself, especially myself. I need a foolproof, perfect Savior and way of salvation that will not let me down, that I can follow. And stop taking my eyes off. I need to stop taking my eyes off of people. And I need to learn the love of God. I need a new nature, a new heart, a new mind, a new way of thinking. And I don't want to be a slave and a servant of sin anymore. Well, if you are one of those I'm describing, come to the Lord Jesus Christ today. He says, oh, I plead with you, don't wait another day. Remember, you don't know if you're going to make it tomorrow. Some of you have some serious physical, medical issues going on. That's a what they call a harbinger. That's a warning. That at any time, you can go south in your condition. And God's a mercy in itself. I've been living that for 3 years since I finished my bone marrow transplant and my chemotherapy for two cancers. God has had to teach me, and I already knew it and I already preached it for 30 years about not taking things for granted, trusting the Lord one day at a time because tomorrow is not guaranteed. He's blessed me with the fear of God on a level where each day could be the day I go. All of my specialists and my doctors have told me, you can go south real quick. The cancer can return at any time and be aggressive and metastasize very quickly. You could be gone in a few days. So I wake up in the morning and I thank God for getting me through the night.
Yeah.
Getting me through the night.
Yeah.
And giving me strength for another day.
Yeah.
At least for now.
Yeah.
For that moment. Because I don't know if I'm going to make it. He's blessed me with 7 near-death experiences. Each one is serious in itself that takes the lives of thousands every day. Somebody said, Pastor Joe, you're like a cat that has 9 lives. Don't you have 2 left? No. I may not have any left. Don't take things for granted. Give your life to Christ now, because there's a point where God's patience can run out. We read in Proverbs, he that being often rebuked and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed and without remedy. You won't see it coming. But there's a line you can cross over in rejecting God, especially when the conviction and the guilt is there in a merciful way to finally bring you across that finish line of salvation. And when you reject that last one that God determines this is it, that's it. There's no hope. As a pastor of 41 years, I have had the difficult time of being at the deathbed of several dozen people over 41 years. I get a phone call, Pastor Joe, come, so-and-so is in the hospital. My mother of a member of our church or a member of our church. And there's one or two things in common that everybody on their deathbed experiences that I have seen with my own eyes. Doesn't matter who they are, white, black, Asian, Hispanic, doesn't matter, male, female, rich and poor. Several hours before death, could be 1 hour, could be 6 hours. You know how, on one hand, the body instinctively is prepared for death about a week or so before the body terminates? The person loses their appetite and they don't eat at all. That's how I know they're close. Happened to my mother a few months ago who died, shutting down. I told my sister, she hasn't eaten for a few days, she's not hungry, the doctors, she's not gonna last much longer. She lasted 3 more days. The same thing happens with the soul. God infused in our spirits an awareness that the soul is going to be taken out of the body soon, hours soon. And God has this little tiny window of overlap from this world, the material world, to the invisible spiritual world. That little window of overlap lasts 2-3 hours, where there's a consciousness and awareness of another realm. And that's the reason why some people on their deathbed doctors, nurses, family members begin to think, okay, this person's crazy. They're dying and this person's, they're calling, Angel, Glory, wow, wow. And they think they're hallucinating. They're not hallucinating most of the time. The window has started to open. And they're becoming aware of another realm. Yeah, the drugs don't help. The morphine doesn't help. And I'm sure some of it is a little hallucination. But a lot of it is they're getting sensitized to this permanent realm that they are getting ready to enter. And I know when I, at that moment, I increase my urgency with the person, including my own father, whom my sister to this day resents it. My Jewish father, on his deathbed, well, actually, he was agnostic. I saw that window open for him. And I said, Dad, Dad, please repent. My family's in the room. None of them are Christians. Repent. You only have a little time left. And he didn't. And he died and went to hell and is waiting there until Judgment Day to give account for his sin. Don't wait until that period. I have a book in my library. And it's titled, The Dying Last Words of the World's Most Famous People. The last thing they say before their deathbed. And every time I want a shock, a reawakening, I read that book. Because I'm hearing from presidents of the United States, prime ministers, heads of state, the world's most famous philosophers and thinkers, the richest, the Rothschilds. I'm hearing all the same things. On their deathbed, they all become like scared little children who need a word of encouragement from their mommy because they have no hope. They're in despair. They have no assurance of their salvation. They know their sins are awaiting to condemn them on Judgment Day. And they don't care anything any longer about their worldly prestige and fame and recognition and their money. None of that enters the picture. And they die in a state of total fear, shock, and despair, with faces of dread and horror as their last expressions. Is that the way you want to die on your deathbed? Do you want these words that I am sharing with you to haunt you at that moment or to reassure you? Oh, I'm so thankful that God didn't leave me to myself and kill me before I heard that message. And God didn't kill me before he gave me one more opportunity because that's all I needed. Will you come to Christ today? The book of Romans chapter 10 gives you a promise. And verse 9 through 13. This is the promise to you from God. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Do you want that righteousness of Christ? With your heart you believe in him, and he will give you that righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You must call upon him. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. On your deathbed you will not be put to shame. You will not be left to yourself. He will come. He will assure you. He will give you his peace. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. You must have direct dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You must go to him and him alone, nobody else. You must believe ahead of time that his promise to save you here is true and he will do it. Trust in him. Ask him to save you. Repent of that sin. Repent of it. Hate it. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart about your former lifestyle and your sin. Once you loved it, once you justified it, but now you hate it. You see it now in the light of hearing the gospel of salvation as your enemy, as something that has condemned you and held you as a slave, captive in its claws and grip all your life. You must believe that Jesus is the only Savior and that he actually will save you only because he promised to. And his promise is based on his character, which is perfect. He cannot lie. And that you will keep calling upon him in faith until he sends forth his Spirit to live inside of you and you become born again. Will you do that today as he pulls on your heartstrings? How can you resist God who's calling you to himself? Lay your life down on his feet. Repent. Say, God, I hate my sin. And every sin that you can think of and repent that you've committed over your lifetime, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He will. He promised. He didn't deny me as some Jew, self-righteous hypocrite, as a young 20-year-old Marine on the side of the road in Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, in his car, in my car, and hearing the gospel from another young Marine. I said, look, Jesus can't save me. I persecuted Christians. I was a zealous Jew who hated Christians. How in the world can I become the very thing I hated? He says, Jesus forgives the murderers. He forgives the betrayers. He forgives the apostle Paul, who jailed and murdered Christians. Can he forgive you, who beat up Christians in the Marines? And he explained the gospel and the love of Christ, the love God has for sinners that he would lay down his own life. God didn't create a plan of salvation based on some random idea. The Father sent his Son, his only begotten Son, the only natural Son, the only, for lack of a better term, biological Son he had. The rest of his children are adopted, but he laid down the life of his only natural Son of the same essence as the Father for unworthy, unrighteous, vile sinners as you and me, who have only said no to God and shaken our fists in his face. No, no, no. Oh, today, say yes. I come and I lay my life at your feet. Would you do that? Are you so hardened in your hearts that you will yet resist the very hand that wants you to pull you out of the flames? You're going to turn that hand away. Oh, you don't have any clue of what those flames are like. If you did, you wouldn't resist. You would leap at that hand. Please come to Jesus Christ today. Cry to God. If you need more conviction, if you need stronger repentance or whatever it is, ask him for it. Jesus said to him that comes to me, I won't turn away. I won't cast out. Let's pray. Lord, no one but you, Lord Jesus, can save anybody. All of my pleadings will amount to nothing unless you work in the hearts of those who have heard this gospel message today. Please save each one that comes to you and trusts in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.